I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the 19th week of Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, "Look to your covenant, O Lord, and forget not the life of your poor ones forever. Arise, O God, and defend your cause, and forget not the cries of those who seek you." Our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, whom, taught by the Holy Spirit, we dare to call our Father, bring, we pray, to perfection in our hearts the spirit of adoption as your sons and daughters, that we may merit to enter into the inheritance which you have promised. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Coming up in the show today, we're going to be speaking with former U.S. Congressman Tim Holzkamp. He's the senior political advisor for Catholic Vote and has written a recent op-ed about saving Catholic schools in a time of COVID. So many of our Catholic schools have closed for financial reasons. Is COVID going to be the nail in the coffin for many other Catholic schools? Stay tuned. You want to hear that interview. And then we speak with Michael Tyrion. He's the CEO of Preambula Network. That's a lay apostolate that provides discipleship formation and strategies to individuals and organizations for the work of the new evangelization. He's written a new book called The Catholic Faith Explained. It's an interesting conversation. So again, you'll want to stay tuned for that. But right now, we'll get started with our prayer. The Lord is our help and our shield. Filled with confidence, we turn to the Father with our petitions, and we pray for the protection and strengthening of the Church wherever she is persecuted, and that the peace of Christ will bring an end to all violent conflict in the world. We also pray for the swift recovery of the destruction that happened in Lebanon, the port of Beirut, and for all those who were injured or killed in that explosion. We pray for the strengthening of marriage and family life, and for all those preparing for marriage, that the Lord will fill them with virtue and a love that endures all things. We pray for all those who serve in our country and in the armed forces, that God will bless them and keep them out of harm's way. We pray that those who suffer will experience the redemptive meaning of suffering through friendship with Jesus Christ. We also pray for those who are unemployed, that God will keep them from discouragement and enable them to secure good jobs. We pray for the grace to live with greater faith, free from doubt, fear, and discouragement. Loving Father, when those who are afflicted call out, you hear and save them from distress. Please be close to us in our need, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, stay tuned. We'll be right back with former U.S. Congressman Tim Holzkamp, here to talk about Catholic schools in a time of COVID. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is U.S. Congressman Tim Holzkamp, former U.S. Congressman. Welcome.
Thank you for having me on.
You're the senior political advisor for the national faith-based advocacy organization Catholic Vote, and you've recently written about Catholic schools. Are we in danger, Congressman, of losing these schools?
Well, actually, we've already lost a number of those across the country. Some of that's through normal attrition, but it's going to be very difficult to keep our schools open if they aren't opening this fall. They are absolutely critical to the Catholic community, to the community as a whole. And I fear that if they don't open on time this fall, the loss in tuition will mean historically many of them could disappear.
What is the trend with regards to Catholic schools versus public schools in terms of opening this fall? Are you seeing any trends?
I am. I'm seeing most Catholic schools are attempting to open. There are a few that are not. Of course, parents are, like myself as a Catholic school parent, are in a difficult situation. You know, we're asked to pay tuition and then wonder whether it be an e-learning environment, which I think we all agree is not sufficient for our kids. On the other hand, in the many government schools, many of those are not opening, and this actually is probably an opportunity. If our Catholic schools was open, I'm hearing around the country that a number of public school parents are saying, well, gee, I want a school that my kids can go to. And but obviously tuition is a limiting factor in many of these cases. But it's absolutely critical. Catholic schools have been just the heart of many of our Catholic communities and indeed cities across this country. And they provide a tremendous education, certainly compared to their public school counterparts. I just saw a figure that 99% of Catholic schools graduate, 99% of students in Catholic schools graduate. That is a tremendous figure that's unmatched in any other learning environment, school environment across our country.
Yeah, let's get into the finances, Congressman. We're speaking with Congressman Tim Holzkamp, a former congressman from Kansas. When we talk about dollars and cents, this really makes a lot of sense because the Catholic school cost for educating the children is much lower than the public school, and they end up getting a better education.
Absolutely. And the facts and figures are there. I've got a PhD in political science and in public policy, and it's undeniable Catholic schools excel in every measure, particularly working with our minority students, which is a concern of many folks in particular. But they excel in all these aspects and do it at roughly half the cost of our government schools. And it's been estimated that just having Catholic schools saves the nation's taxpayers $24 billion every year. So if they were to close all of them tomorrow, Barbara, again, we'd have a massive influx of students that the public schools couldn't handle, and they certainly don't have the money to handle, and they certainly aren't open taking in these students. So it's a tremendous value for the community as a whole, and a great value, and it would be a tremendous shame and loss if those schools didn't open this fall and then permanently closed in the future.
Talk a little bit about, just wanted to also point out that you have an opinion piece written in the Washington Examiner, washingtonexaminer.com, if you want to read that. Talk a little bit about what the government can do with regards to the coronavirus money that's being allocated. So many people are getting this money, and it seems like it's going to Planned Parenthood and all these other causes, but where it could really help would be with the education of children whose parents are working, and the only option is the Catholic school being open, or those who will not really thrive in an at-home environment because of lack of resources.
You know, absolutely. That's a great question and a great observation. What is occurring is currently the Paycheck Protection Program, through the efforts of the Trump administration over the objections of Congress, it did provide some benefits to our Catholic parishes, our Catholic schools, or our Catholic diocese to keep them open and operating during the pandemic. However, you know, as COVID-19 has shut many of our churches down, obviously collections have dropped dramatically. I've heard reports, and Barbara, you might have heard more as well, specific to your area, 90% drop in many of these parishes. And parents are crimped as well. And so it's very difficult for these schools to open. And what the Trump administration has suggested, that any new money coming in the future is going to go into the government schools. And particularly if those particular schools are closed, why shouldn't it go to the parents? Why shouldn't that be permitted? We had a Supreme Court decision just a couple months ago that said that it is possible, it is within the Constitution, that money could flow to the parents. It already does in many states. It does in many cases for special needs students as well. So why shouldn't that be permitted? And particularly in these dramatic times that Catholic schools are providing, a tremendous education at a tremendous value. But parents and the communities, Catholic communities, are getting punished because they have to pay taxes for the government schools, as well as try to keep the schools open with tuition. So many of these schools are operating basically on the edge. And like I indicated at the beginning of the interview, their schools already closed down permanently, and there's some of those every year. But over 100 schools have already announced across this country they will not open in the fall. My concern is about the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of others that, again, if they don't receive the assistance and support from Washington in the midst of this pandemic, if they don't open this fall for in-person education instruction, I fear they will never open again.
Can we talk a little bit about the voucher program and where that stands with regards to any action in Congress? And I think people are noticing, as they're seeing their local school boards playing out this this sort of politicalization of education, where you have some teachers' unions saying they're not going to reopen the schools unless they defund the police. And if you can, as a parent, see that this really isn't about education, this is a political agenda, and I want a voucher, and I want to put my child in a place where it's a politically free or innocent environment for them to learn.
You know, absolutely. We already have, you know, hundreds of thousands of students in our Catholic schools and do a tremendous job. But over the last decades, that number has continued to drop and drop and drop. But I'm pretty certain, and the polling shows that the desire to attend a Catholic school or other schools of faith continues to increase. It's just folks do not have the means to pay, one, for the NEA controlling our government schools and the expensive price tag there, and then trying to pull out of pocket to pay for tuition as well. So they're stuck in the middle, and they can't afford that in terms of this pandemic. And then they look, as you indicate, what's happening in the schools, where there are folks that are concerned about our children's health. But if you look at the CDC information, actually the healthiest place for our children to be at this time is in an environment where they can be supported and encouraged, they can be instructed as well. It's best for the mental health not to be locked at home for many more months, and I think that's the opinion. But you know, local schools are making that decision. Some of them are making that decision to open, but others, as you indicate, are making a political decision to stay shut. And that's just devastating to parents. The idea that they're supposed to try to go to work and then suddenly find daycare for their school-age children is dramatically impacting their lives. And so I think people are frustrated. So here at this very time that Catholic schools could come in and fill the gap and hopefully have a resurrection and dramatic growth in the schools, we have the financial push and perhaps other pushes. So, gosh, I do think, I want to be clear, I do think the teacher union would like to see the schools shut down, because that's the only competition, you know, to look at it. And again, the studies again and again from all angles show that the Catholic schools are superior in nearly every regard that I know of to the government schools. And so here's an opportunity to show that difference and provide some opportunity. So I've been encouraging folks, ask, what can we do about it? Well, visits, you know, with your elected members of Congress, your local and state politicians about this devastating impact to the schools, but also visit with principal of your school, the superintendent of instruction in your diocese, your bishop, and say, please, please keep these open, because we have a dramatic opportunity to be that light for these parents, not only those currently in the schools, but those that could be. And many Catholic schools do have the capacity to take in more students if they have the opportunity and the financial support that could come from the items of support that are being suggested by the Trump administration.
We have to talk a little bit about the election and what that will mean going forward with regards to education. I don't know if there is anything on the horizon with regards to the vouchers being passed through Congress. I know we had a really good recent Supreme Court decision, and you can talk a little bit about that.
Well, that recent Supreme Court decision was Espinoza, the name of a family in the state of Montana. But in this country, unfortunately, there's been a long, really sad history of anti-Catholic sentiment that really came to the forefront in the 1880s and 1890s and states across this nation, particularly in the central part of the country and further west, adopted provisions in their constitution that were flagrantly anti-Catholic. And the decision of the Supreme Court finally this summer ruled that no, those can't be used to badger and harass and discriminate against Catholic and other religious institutions. And it was a tremendous decision by the court. Conservatives voted to defend our Catholic faith and principles in church. Liberals on the U.S. Supreme Court says, absolutely, let's continue to discriminate against Catholic schools. So it was a narrow decision, but it did apply to education, that said that you could not, you know, punish a student or their family because they wanted to choose a religious school. And so it opened the door for some opportunities and claims by those that are opposed to private schools that, no, indeed, it can flow the schools. I believe it should flow the parents personally as well. So the door is open. And the administration has already stepped through it and says, come along, Congress. So the President Trump has been very outspoken that he believes that school choice, which again, education determines so much of our children's future, both obviously economically, socially, but spiritually, is even more important in my mind. And he believes it's the civil rights issue of our lifetime. You know, the children shouldn't be stuck in a school because of their zip code. They should be placed in an opportunity and be able to choose that, and parents should be able to have that opportunity to choose. And then so in the current debate actually is going on that the administration would like to continue to provide some assistance to our Catholic schools and make sure they continue to stay open and continue to provide that valuable service. Again, 50% of the price tag of the public school down the road. And so it is a real live debate. But the teachers' unions are one of the most powerful unions in Washington, D.C., I can tell you that, and in state capitals across the country, and they certainly don't like the competition. Speaking of the presidential race, Joe Biden, on the other hand, used to be in favor of charter schools. He actually selected Catholic schools for his children. He actually had the opportunity himself to attend the Catholic schools. But following the U.S. Supreme Court decision, he announced that he was totally opposed to any type of choice, particularly for Catholic students. So he continues to go left. Meanwhile, the Trump administration continues to go, I'm surprised to say and very excited to say, very supportive of Catholic education and promoting that opportunity for parents.
And Nancy Pelosi, House Speaker, she's also Catholic educated. Is she now, we don't see any movement with regards to her house in movement on the voucher program.
No, it's sad to say, all too typical. Nancy Pelosi had the opportunity in her hometown of Baltimore to attend private Catholic school, but she refuses to extend that opportunity to the rest of America's families, and it's a shock that they continue to do that and have that type of hypocrisy. But so the president's pushing it. There are folks in the Senate are pushing that as well. The holdup will probably again be the House. And there's this tremendous battle going on, and our children are right in the middle. And you mentioned that at the beginning, where you have these teachers' unions says, no, we want your kids to stay at home. We're going to use them as a political tool, not only to hurt the kids, but also to harass and punish the parents who rely on our schools for good education. But the idea they're going to sit at home means, even working from home becomes even more difficult. I can tell you that personally as well. Yeah. We've home educated our kids. We've done virtual schools, and right now we're doing Catholic schools for our remaining kid at home, and it just becomes very difficult. And
especially when you get into the math, right? And the math, and the chemistry.
Well, math's the easier part for me. But, oh, yeah. But the idea that these parents are going to do e-learning at home, I'm pretty certain that most parents decided after 2 or 3 or 4 months last spring, it's like, wait a minute, there's some additional value here. And it's not about just education. It's about the entire family.
You're right, Congressman. As a parent, I was always aware with my children that math builds upon math. If you don't get the basics at the very beginning, you are just going to be lost for the rest of your educational experience, whether it be in the fourth grade or when you get to high school. You are always going to be behind if you don't get that right instruction. And let's face it, many people are not equipped to do that.
No, they're not. And, not equipped, and not that they couldn't do that, is particularly for they have chosen or were forced to choose a particular school. Right. And they can pick that up. I've seen, there's an amazing increase in home education going on across this country where people are looking for options. As, getting an email and a Zoom call is just not sufficient.
And especially with children who are coming from, homes where the parents are working or they are low income and they've never been educated themselves. You're really talking about prolonging a disadvantage.
Well, prolonging, accelerating, and making it worse, and the gap that we all worry about, I think, will continue to widen as well. Where folks that have the opportunity in the background, say, okay, I'm going to look out, search out other options, and so that has been the tremendous, one of the greatest gifts of Catholic schools to our country is dealing with, the racial disparities, the disparities amongst various ethnic groups, the disparities amongst those of differing income levels. Catholic schools have taken all of those children, you know, and it's a myth by the other side that somehow it's, you know, rich white kids are going to Catholic schools, and that's far from the case. Some of the best Catholic schools are in the country are in the worst parts of our largest cities, and they're making a tremendous difference. You know, 99% of Catholic school students are graduating from high school. 86% of them are graduating from a four-year college. If any government school was providing that type of education and that level of success, I mean, they'd be heralded everywhere. And mm-hmm. it's just incomparable on that end. Again, doing it at half the cost.
Right.
And that's a tremendous value, both financially, but also, I believe, spiritually for our country as well.
Congressman, two final questions. One is, some people will assume that no matter where the outcome of this election will be, it'll be status quo. Is there a danger that we're going to be regressive in terms of what happens to Catholic schools? Already we're seeing so many acts of violence against Catholic institutions. There seems to be a perniciousness within the mood of the country against Catholicism.
Well, there is, and it's not well reported by other media outlets, but I'm sure you are, Barbara, but there is an epidemic of anti-Catholic animosity and actions, devastating actions against Catholic churches, Catholic schools, Catholic institutions, Catholic cemeteries, Catholic statues, and, you know, beheading statues, tearing them down, demanding they be removed. Two or three churches almost burned to the ground, and it goes on and on. There's been nearly 60 incidents of this, and I think it's unparalleled for decades. This is really hasn't happened. We're going back to, again, the nativist history of the 1880s, 1890s, up to the 1920s and 30s when the KKK was doing many of the same things. And we do have the Trump administration saying they will go after and stop these mobs, and they will prosecute those that are perpetrating this anti-Catholic violence. On the other side, Joe Biden is absolutely silent on this. And as a baptized Catholic, I find it insulting that he can't even stand up and say, please don't burn down our churches. Please don't desecrate our Marian statues. And it is shocking what is going on. And the left has been emboldened, and these mobs are going after our churches. And they, I guess on that way, we probably agree with them. They recognize the intrinsic, inherent sacredness of these objects, and decided that in their rage, they are going to tear them down. And we need an administration, we need an attorney general. Barr has been very outspoken about this, that we will defend those. So, you know, when the president issued his executive order in reference to these mobs in Portland and elsewhere, he didn't say, I'm just going to, you know, protect federal statues, which he could under the law. He also indicated religious objects and statues as well that would be protected by the weight of the federal government. But it's very difficult because you have various governors who are doing nothing, standing by, and some places probably encouraging them. And there's much at stake in this election, just on Catholic identity, or this anti-Catholic. I mean, I never thought at 51 years old I'd be living in a country where they're tearing down statues and nothing happens. Or even worse, like in the city of Chicago, where they're demanding, for example, we don't like Christopher Columbus, take it down. And the mayor says, absolutely, we'll put Christopher Columbus away, and statue after statue. So, yeah, it is a shocking time, and it's, a great time for the election, because this is the choice that Catholics have, you know, as Kellyanne Conway said. I mean, you don't have to like the president's tweets to like his policies, but he's been very forthright and supportive of Catholic education, supportive of life, and supportive of our Catholic identity and symbols.
And I should point out this morning that one of the congressmen has asked the Department of Justice to open an investigation. And this is really an underreported story on the many, many, many acts of violence and destruction to Catholic properties across our nation. So we'll see where that goes. Final question, uncomfortable, I guess. How come we are so old school with regards to the way we fund Catholic schools? It seems like you can get a GoFundMe site going for anybody and immediately raise money. Why aren't we more innovative from our bishops in the way we fund schools, and to make people aware of, hey, we could change one person's life by having a designated fund for Catholic schools in an innovative way to fundraise for these education?
Yeah, that is a great question. Some states have passed some programs that allow that, and tuition tax credits. State of Illinois is one of the most recent ones. I can tell you personally that's been very successful in encouraging that. But one thing to note is just don't underestimate the tremendous power of the teachers' unions. Mm. They don't like private schools. Unless it's for their children, which is a whole other story. Been studies of that in the past, of how many send their public school teachers send their kids to private schools as well. But it's a tremendous layer.
But Congressman, could there be something within our own Catholic structure? We have capital campaigns for so many things. We've paid out so much money for sexual abuse. Yep. Can we focus on the importance of Catholic schools? Do you think the bishops see the importance of it? It seems like, oh, well, it's too expensive. We have to close. Oh, well, we can't maintain it. We have to close. We don't have a sense of this is the heart of what the gospel is. This is the missionary heart of what we are all about.
Yeah, absolutely, and it's a difficult time right now when the money is tight. You know, you would think that after this dramatic economy we had for the last 2 to 3 years, which was the best economy in the history of this country until COVID-19 hit and changed that whole story, I would have hoped anticipated that our Catholic institutions had saved a lot of money during that time, and I'm suspecting that it's not the case. And then coming in the middle of these very desperate times again, collections down 90%. Some areas is our understanding. So it is always a good time to discuss how we can be innovative with that. But one thing to do. Point out though is a model that's going on, I think maybe in one diocese, the Wichita Diocese, where every family in the diocese is expected to financially support the church and the schools. And I personally had children in that situation, and our family used to live in that diocese, and it became a case where the entire diocese understood and it was expected that we were all funding our Catholic schools, and it was expected that all Catholic school parents were also, tithing to the diocese in return. It was a tremendous model. It took a lot of work to put that together, and maybe it can't be replicated elsewhere. But it's that, the fruit of that, I do believe, in addition to regular adoration and exposition of Blessed Sacrament, which occurs regularly throughout that diocese. Yeah. But those two together have given perhaps the biggest and numbers of seminarians and ordinations, per capita of any diocese in the country. And I think it has to do with the commitment to tithing, commitment to families, commitment to the schools, and commitment to the Blessed Sacrament. And, you reap the fruit of what you sow. So it takes a while and a tremendous, folks of all means, both the wealthy and those that are barely scraping by, all expected to provide support for our church institutions. So that's one model that's at least work well there, and perhaps that can be replicated. Yeah. But in the meantime, we do have this choice right now, both what's being argued about in Congress and some state capitals, but also what will be debated. We do have a president that has said, education, opportunity, and school choice is the civil rights issue of our lifetimes. And we have Joe Biden that says, nope. Absolutely no government support. Actually, it's government harassment of many of our private schools.
Well, and as a Catholic journalist, I just say that I really do think we need to make this a bigger focus amongst the bishops and the USCCB. I'd love to see this a topic of discussion at one of their meetings, because here's what I see in the Catholic world right now. You have people who are educated and able to educate their kids at home, and thinking maybe Catholic schools are not orthodox enough or whatever, but so they're able to do what they need to do for the faith. But really, what about all the people in the inner cities that we used to educate that we've just lost? We're not even trying. We're closing those schools out of financial reasons. And so, but our mission really isn't just for ourselves. It's for all those, and this can be a racial issue when you think about it. You know, a good education for people of in inner cities, this is the difference between their success in life or not. So I just think that we've lost a little bit of that. That's my own editorializing, but I really hope that the bishops pick up on this and make this a priority. And people, like as you say, that have done these innovative programs gain greater voices. This is an important issue, not only from a humanistic dignity standpoint, but from an evangelistic standpoint. This is the mission field we're in.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree. And, you know, it's not just about the money. And that's a critical part of it. That's been a lot of our discussion here, you know. But, you know, folks are attracted, I think, outside the faith, are attracted not only to good education, but a moral foundation. And even if they're, you know, and yeah, it's amazing the opportunities that can be provided economically and socially, but for evangelization. And I think many times we have lost that that vision in some places. We certainly, you know, personally, we can all say that sometimes we lose that ourselves in our own lives. But our Catholic schools have always been a tremendous opportunity to share the faith, both you know, for non-Catholics as well. So it's you know, in the middle of these ashes, I think our Catholic schools can rise again and be even more stronger and more critical to evangelization of our communities.
Tim Holtzkamp, thank you so much for your time today. Former congressman from Kansas, you can find his article at WashingtonExaminer.com. You can also find him, is it at CatholicVote.org?
Yes.
CatholicVote.org. Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Michael Therrien. He's written a new book called The Catholic Faith Explained. Welcome, Michael.
Thanks, Barbara. It's great to be here.
This is a great book. Tell us a little bit about what your goal was when you decided to write this. Who was your audience?
Well, I always answer that by sort of saying, like, there are two audiences in mind. So the first would be Catholics who maybe were born and raised in the faith, maybe drifted away, want to come back, need a starting place to really just get the big picture of Christianity from a Catholic perspective, just starting at the very beginning. And then secondly would be well-formed Catholics who are looking for a book to hand to people to read who they know are in that position of the first person I described. So it could be like parents wanting to give their adult children, you know, a copy of this book, or maybe they have a child in college who is getting challenged with all sorts of things about their faith. And this is just a good overview, a good comprehensive presentation of really what Christianity proposes to the world in the grand sweep of our faith, but obviously told from a very Catholic perspective.
And you were saying earlier that you are doing evangelization work. How much of that has played into how you've written this book and the need for it?
You know, a lot, actually, because one of the things that I have discovered in all the work I've done in evangelization and catechesis and whatnot over about 25 years is that, one, I'm always surprised by what Catholics actually don't know about their faith and what we assume they know. And so I felt like in writing the book, we really have to go back to what I call the very beginning of the very beginning. Mm-hmm. Like, we jump over too many steps and assume, we talk about the Eucharist, we talk about Mary, we talk about the Pope, we talk about different things like this. And a lot of times people don't even really know what the fundamental proposition of Christianity to the world is in terms of the big picture, the big framework. And so often when I teach, especially adults, they have the pieces of the faith, but not a comprehensive view of how they all fit together and really seeing the big picture. And when they get that context, then all these lights go on for them. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I think it's, you know, that my experience of being out there, and then also just a lot of the books that are written out there that are introductions to Catholicism, again, they're great. I think they start too far down the road for a lot of people today.
So this is more accessible to somebody who's just got a lot of questions and not really sure of what the Catholic Church actually is or stands for. I noticed you have a chapter on truth. That is a big deal with regard to the relativism of our culture. How important is that when you're looking at the Catholic faith?
Yeah, well, it's obviously, you know, we profess truth to the world. That's our stance. And we have a very beautiful understanding of what truth is. So I try to explain that in that chapter, that, you know, we often think of truth as a thing that's out there. But actually, truth is really the relationship our mind has with reality, and there a certain correspondence that really exists between our mind and the world that God created. And so we're called to live in the truth, that is, to be in relationship with reality instead of something we imagine the world to be. And so, you know, what's happened, I think, in our culture around relativism is there are certain Christian values that the world wants to reject now, mainly around what I would call consensual sins or sexual sins, things like that, where we want to relativize those behaviors because we feel that we should be able to express ourselves in those ways without any consequence to ourselves. But it's interesting because the same people that purport relativism are oftentimes very, very strong and dogmatic about other issues, like things that deal with violence or the environment, racism, you know. So I try to address the fact that we believe in truth, and there are ways of getting to the truth. There are different methods, and the Catholic Church, you know, very strongly advocates and promotes that we engage in those methods and continue always to seek deeper and deeper grasp of reality.
Well, one of the most important aspects of Christianity is the incarnational reality of God. God taking on the form of a human being and coming to earth and giving us his divinity. How important in terms of the incarnational reality is that when you talk about religious pluralism?
Yeah, in that chapter I kind of provide some historical background to why we find ourselves in a religiously pluralistic world. It has a lot to do with you know, original sin, the fall, and being isolated from the truth about God, and then human culture developing, different cultures developing their own religious traditions around that. So why revelation in general becomes important, and the incarnation in particular, is that, you know, God comes to us to reveal and disclose his inner life to us and his purposes, his intentions, his plans, who he is. And he does that, you know, preeminently in Christ through the incarnation. And he wants to respond to our innate religious and spiritual aspirations by bringing himself, if you will, within the horizon of our understanding and comprehension so that we can encounter him in a concrete way on our terms, in terms of the fact that we're embodied souls, and we tend to believe what we see, and we tend to understand things that we can touch and feel and hear. And so in his incredible mercy and love, God has walked with us and revealed himself to us in that way.
The book is called The Catholic Faith Explained. We're speaking with Dr. Michael Tarian, and it is put out by Sophia Institute Press. Great book for someone who maybe doesn't understand their Catholic faith, or someone who is thinking about the differences between the Christian faith and the Catholic faith, or somebody who's just curious. Doctor, I wanted to ask you a little bit about, you know, in our culture we see governors talking about, you know, during this pandemic, God didn't fix this. We have really people who are called Catholic but are really not understanding the role of God. And understanding God, really, is this something that you have seen in terms of the lack of catechesis among Catholics?
Yeah, that comment is really interesting because it assumes that you have to choose one over the other. So either God fixes it all and we do nothing, or we do it all and God has nothing to do with it. And I think a mature Catholic would understand that, God is intimately and integrally involved in everything that's going on in the world. And he gives us the capacity in our rational nature and a sense of solidarity with other people. He gives us this capacity to respond to situations like this. And so we can respond with science, we can respond with love and solidarity and care for other people. But all of those things are possible because of God. And God gives us that capacity. He makes the world an ordered place, an intelligible place, a place that can be studied, understood, responded to. He gives us one another to take care of each other, especially, you know, the care of the most vulnerable. And so, you know, a comment like that is very, I think it's just very unhelpful because it sort of betrays, you know, I hate to say it, but almost a childish kind of attitude that, you know, that one has to prove that they can do it without God. And nobody is saying that. You know, the church doesn't teach that. The church teaches that God invites us in as cooperators in his creation and collaborators with him. And so we can assert the both and of that. It's not an either or.
What do you think that is attributable to, that you even have to bring that up or as a Catholic make a differentiation like that? I mean, it's to me, it's perplexing.
Yeah, it is. It is. I think, you know, there's a story behind that. Part of it has to do with the fact that we tell ourselves, in the West anyway, the story that, you know, that the Middle Ages were the Dark Ages, and the Enlightenment and science and technology brought us into this new age of the new man with the new science, and that we've liberated ourselves from superstition and forms of piety that shackled us and constrained our freedom. And so there's this kind of underlying theme of, you know, we're liberating ourselves through science and technology, and we don't need religion anymore, and we don't need God anymore. What's shocking and surprising to me is that someone who was raised in the Catholic tradition would say something like that. But I wonder sometimes if maybe their image of God got distorted along the way. You know, they saw, you know, maybe a person who would say something like that was raised in a home where it was like there was a kind of, you know, God is this kind of overlord, you know. Mm-hmm. And the truth is that, you know, I don't think that's a fair rendering of history. I don't think the Middle Ages were Dark Ages. I don't think the Enlightenment was all light. you know, it's really that, you know, we continue this journey of life as a human race, you know, trying to grow more and more in wisdom and truth and a right relationship with creation, you know, according to the principles and laws that God has inscribed in that. And so, unfortunately, I think we just need to do a lot more formation and catechesis for our people on helping them understand the nature of things like God's providence or where science fits in relationship to faith. You know, and we can. I think Bishop Barron said this in an interview recently, and I thought it was really, really beautiful the way he said it. But, you know, we can say, you know, we did this through science and God did it at the same time and not contradict ourselves because our science and our ability to do these things through science and technology is a gift of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I do think, as you mentioned, the Enlightenment and this idea for, you know, being sort of making the environment or science the new religion, I mean, it's failed so miserably in the 20th century. I would accept that premise if you could say, well, it's been tried and failed, but it's sort of like we're still trying it, but we're not acknowledging the abject failure of socialism, communism, fascism, and obviously the French Revolution. People ended up turning on one another, and it was horrible. The way human life was just cast aside. So why are we still, I don't understand why.
What?
We still have
it's a seductive and intoxicating temptation. I think it's a temptation towards idealism. Every generation has to relearn the lesson that reality doesn't live up to our ideals. We oftentimes live into a vision of reality that isn't real, and we want the world to be something other than it is. And underneath that is typically an inability to accept the fact of original sin and the fallen condition of our situation. And therefore, we think that if we can deploy our wits, our strength, our power, our knowledge, that we're going to conquer it. And honestly, this temptation goes deep, deep into Western history. You know, you can go back even to the age of the Scholastics and see certain thinkers who really believed that through knowledge and enlightenment and breakthrough, we would conquer the effects of original sin. And so you begin to try to construct an idealized and utopic world. I think that the danger is every generation has to learn that lesson, that we have to live in the reality of things and recognize that our dominion over creation is limited and finite, and we're never going to eradicate the effects of original sin. And so whenever we overestimate our abilities, we just betray our pride and our blindness in that pride, that somehow, you know, the latest breakthrough or innovation is going to somehow eradicate suffering and evil. One thing in this pandemic that's really struck me is people almost seem to have an implied sense of entitlement to not having to suffer, get sick, or die. And it's strange. It's like we should turn every table, and we should do anything that is within our power and strength to make sure that people don't die. But yet we can turn around and say a woman has a right to kill the child in her womb. And so it's bizarre, but it's idealism. That's my best answer to that.
Yeah, and it's so schizophrenic in terms of, so there was, you know, a conversation on Twitter, what's your death number, how many people would you be willing to let die to save one job? Well, in abortion, that equation is one, right? If I want to kill my baby so I can keep my job, it's a one-on-one. Where that number would be, you know, just shouted down in the public square if you said that to save one job, it's you know, we have to have one death. Well, then, you know, people would say that's unconscionable. So we are living in sort of this unreality of life and death. We don't accept death. We don't understand it. We don't understand suffering. And yet, at the same time, we're not dealing honestly with what we are espousing from the pandemic into other aspects of our life.
Right. Yeah, there's a lot of inconsistency. I mean, it's the irony of it is just overwhelming to me on a daily basis. I just can't get over it. But that's where there's an old saying, you know, that don't let the ideal become the enemy of the good. Well, that's what's happened, is that idealism has become the enemy of what is truly good. We can't choose what is truly good because we're blind to it, because we're living in the unreality of an idealism. And that idealism today, maybe in contrast to former times, you know, it is an idealism that's built around the individual and the individual right to have what the individual wants. But it's a perfect recipe for just every person against everyone else.
Right.
And so the whole world has to bend so that I don't get sick or my grandmother doesn't get sick. And it's like, not that we don't care about people, we don't want to try to help people not get sick, but the disproportionality between the measures taken, the outcomes, and the reality of the mortality rate of this situation is very revealing, very telling about how people are thinking.
And we also saw during this pandemic that if you are a Christian organization trying to do good, you're a hospital in New York, you're a, you know, a field hospital just set up to treat anyone, just the mere fact that you have a Christian bent makes you unable to be in the public square, because you cause other people, because of your Christian beliefs, you just cause them so much, I don't know what, angst or something. I mean, it's just, we're not looking at the good. We're not looking and seeing the good that people are doing, but we're identifying the Christianity with something wrong and harmful. It's really bizarre.
Yeah, and that's part of the narrative I mentioned earlier.
Yeah.
Is that, you know, the source of the darkness of the dark ages is Christianity and the Catholic Church in particular. And so, you know, I think the attempts to stamp, you know, Catholic Christianity and Christianity in general out of existence is driven by this kind of progressivist mindset that we have to get beyond the shackles of, you know, the ancient world, and the lack of freedom and liberty that Christianity imposes on people. And, you know, there's a lot of layers to that. I mean, I think that, you know, the challenge to us today as Christians is we just have to live more authentically as Christian disciples, because the more that we do that, the more credibility we bring to the proclamation of the gospel. And, you know, I see it as a time that we really have to step up in a whole new way, to a whole new degree of authenticity, sincerity, littleness, humility, willing to be misunderstood and yet still lay ourselves down for others. You know, it's a great time to do that because we don't have any cultural or institutional gravitas anymore.
Well, and I do think the answer to that whole thing, too, is freedom, liberty. I mean, in the truest sense of the word, because you don't have to look at history. You don't have to look at how these experiments played out in the 20th and 19th and 20th century. But they didn't end well. And they did end with a lack of freedom to many, many, many people. And so I think that's the other thing that we're noticing, too, during these times. You know, how important is your free will? How important is your absolute right to choose? You know, and that could be for the worse or for the better. And I think that ultimately, when you're living the Catholic life, you're able to choose the good better, more easily.
Right, and that's because, you know, we understand freedom as something that doesn't really get authentically or truly expressed except in relationship to the truth and in relationship to what is charitable and good. So, you know, to choose anything other than the true or the good is to become enslaved to something. And I don't think the world understands that, right? And the world thinks that freedom is autonomy. But the irony of it is that... That backfires, because right now nobody who's in power right now likes all the autonomy that people want to exercise in the face of this pandemic. So now they want to try to control us. So that's where the irony or the hypocrisy, you know, comes forward. And that's because they just don't have a good, solid understanding of actually what freedom is.
Right. And on one final note, we're speaking with Dr. Michael Therrien, and his book is called The Catholic Faith Explained. I think on a final note for that, the lessons we can learn from these times and why you should pick up this book and maybe hand it out to maybe someone who's left the faith or a relative who doesn't understand our faith or someone who's thinking about the faith, is that the power of the collective versus the individual. Now, the Catholic faith has always taught the individual has dignity and worth. And when you see these experiments about how we have to get rid of Christianity to move on to this new progressive era, we always see that, you know, the state takes control. It's more important for the state to move forward with these ideas. And if we have to, I think it was smash a couple of eggs or get, you know, put somebody else in out of place for a while, it's okay. Well, it's always been the lie that when you deny the individual their rights, their freedom, and their happiness, then there is no other recourse in terms of having a state, a better interest for the state. And I think we're seeing that play out a little bit in these times as well.
Yeah, no, I think you're right. I mean, you know, the supreme and essential form of idolatry is always the state. When you displace God, the state always becomes God. And it always becomes the idol that's worshipped, you know, and we begin to behave in relationship to the state in the ways that we ought to relate to God. So we're willing to bow down and, you know, sacrifice everything for the sake of the state. But the problem is that the state is run by people like, you know, just other human beings. So it's, and they're fallible and they're subject to all of the conditions of sin, sinfulness, and the fall. And so, you know, the church always gives the state a relative value. So the state exists in order to help us, you know, live in such a way that we can fulfill the dignity and vocation of being a human person. And the primary thing that the state can do is create space for the practice of religion. Because then, you know, we can, not to subject religion to its political ends, which has happened many times in the history of the world, but more importantly, to recognize that it answers to something beyond itself, be above itself, and therefore God has to have a place. And we believe in religious liberty, that people should be able to pursue that relationship with God, because we fundamentally believe that the dignity of the human person can't be fulfilled otherwise.
And also true that we agree that the power should lie in the lowest level, the subsidiarity, then in terms of the importance of the family making decisions for itself. And if they can't somehow overcome what they need to, then maybe the local community, and then possibly a city, and then maybe a state, and then the federal government. I mean,
right.
The idea that there is an inherent dignity in the individual rights of a family to live their life and make decisions as a little unit that God created empowered for those decisions.
Yeah, and you know, the irony of the way our society wants to turn that on its head is that they want to pursue justice. That's their idea of justice. But the reason why subsidiarity works is because there's greater love in those proximate relationships within the family and within our neighborhoods, within our communities. Like, when people are more invested in those relationships, there's greater love. And you can't have a just society without love. People forget this. So it's like the opposite is, oh, well, let's just centralize this, try to organize it from the top down, and impose a structure on everybody. So. And what that does is that it destroys love. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the ideology.
Primer, if you can't wade through some of the really more heavier treatments of how you should understand your faith, this is a really good, and I think you wrote it this way deliberately, a really accessible way to look at, you know, the whole meaning of revelation, God's revelation to us, and what his covenantal love means, and what it means to be a human being.
Yeah, it's substantive, it's meaty, it's not light. But I did write it as simply as I could to make it accessible for somebody. So I think I've gotten a lot of good feedback that it is very readable, but it's not like people are reading it slowly and taking their time with it. And I like that. I think that's, to me, that's a win, that people want to take the time to really continue to learn their faith in that way.
Okay, if people want to find out more about you or want to find the book, where should they go?
Yeah, preambula.org, which is spelled preambula. And I can be reached at michael@preambula.org. And Michael has no A.
Okay, and the book is found at Sophia Press. Thank you so much, Michael, for being with us today.
Yeah, thanks, Barbara. It was great.
Thank you.
Really appreciate it. All right. Take care.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in